Good morning. Now we'll turn again to the epistle to the Ephesians. And we'll be doing a little series on the epistle to the Ephesians. And the first time we looked at the church of Ephesus in the book of Acts, how it came about. And how Paul ministered there for 2 or 3 years. And then he left. Then he was put in prison eventually. And from this prison, as described in Acts 28, he writes a number of epistles. And this epistle is one of them. And so this epistle is packed with truth. Not only the first three chapters, but even the last three chapters, which are considered more practical, but still there is much teaching in that in those chapters as well. So today we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 3, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by a revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship, or stewardship, of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now we'll pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your precious word. And Father, we thank you that you have blessed us as believers beyond measure. And we have come to a God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And Father, this is big. This is beyond, as we actually read, beyond what we can think. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, for the unsearchable riches of Christ. And Father, we pray for anyone here this morning who does not know the Lord Jesus, who is without Christ, as we read in chapter 2 before. And Father, we pray that they also may come to know him as their own personal Savior. We pray that this morning we all may be humbled before you, challenged by your word, that we may not just be hearers of your word, but doers as well. Father, we pray for this, that our hearts may be drawn towards the Lord Jesus and towards one another as we also manifest the name of Christ, show the name of Christ to a world around us, and as we minister to one another. Father, we ask you these things. We pray for the children in Sunday school, that you may bless them and their teachers. And we pray that our children may be saved as well. Father, we ask you this, and we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, if you look at, we have looked before in chapter 1 about God's grand design, his purposes from before the foundation of the world, that he had in mind that one day he would gather all things together under the headship, under the lordship, under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we read that in chapter 1, verse 10. And then we learned that, even though that truth is partly known already in the Old Testament, that the Messiah would reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we learned a new truth which was unknown in the Old Testament, and that is that the church would reign with Christ, would be blessed with him together. And so we see that God had that in mind from all eternity. And then we found out in chapter 2 that even though we are blessed that God saw us like that from before the foundation of the world, there was a problem, and that was our sins. And so God not only, in chapter 1 we're looking back to the eternity before this world was made, but in chapter 2 we're looking back to our past lifetime. How God entered our life story and he saved us from our sins, from our dead state before God, and how he saved us and how he put us in the church, which is his body and also called the house of God. And so we have become members of the body of Christ. And now Paul is about to move into the section in this book which is very practical. What do these truths, what kind of implications do they have on our practical life? No truth in Scripture is just given to us for information. Every truth given in Scripture is given to us for transformation of our lives. And so Paul is about to start this. And he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you." And then suddenly he breaks off the sentence, because that's the way it looks like in verse 2. And he gives, as it were, a parenthesis. He has one more thing to say. And then if you go to chapter 4, verse 1, he almost says the same thing as he said in chapter 3, verse 1. He says there, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling," and so on. So before he does that, he still has something to say. You see, chapter 4 talks about keeping the unity of the Spirit. Talks there about the unity of the church, that is, the collection of all Christians, wherever they're found. The unity of all believers. And it talks there about the fact that every member of that church has a spiritual gift, and how we can use those spiritual gifts to build one another up. And that's the subject of next time, and I hope to speak on this. But before he does that, he wants to emphasize something extremely important. And I hope I can emphasize that this morning as well. You know, we can, and I say this especially to the young people, and that's a very healthy question. You know, what is my gift? And how can I serve the Lord? And how can I use what God has given to me? Very important questions. And you should ask yourself those questions. And you should be interested in this. How can you serve the Lord? But before you get to that, and of course that's a growing process as you are serving the Lord, we need to understand something, that when you serve the Lord wants you to understand, he wants you to be aware of the grand picture. For example, let me just illustrate this. Let's say I'm a carpenter, and I hire a bunch of carpenters. And I say, well, we're going to build something. But I don't really tell them what I'm going to build. I said, I want you to pound nails, and you can get the plywood and the studs and so on. And we just you tell them exactly what to do. But you never show them the plan. You know what? Your employees are not going to be very motivated. Guaranteed. You want to have a team. You want to work as a team. You want to show your employees, this is what we are going to do. This is the grand picture, what God, what we have in mind, what we want to build here. Now, that's maybe a very simple illustration, but that's what God is doing with us. This is what he has in mind. So in chapter 3, he's showing us the grand design, what God has in mind. And so this is called the mystery. And so I just used the division of what is found here in my New King James Version, verses 1 to 7. It says there at the top in my Bible, the mystery revealed. What is that mystery? Well, that is verse 6. The mystery, that is not something mysterious, but mystery means something that was unknown before, which has now been revealed. And that is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, that is, inheriting together, and of the same body, that is the body of Christ, and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. That is the mystery. In the Old Testament, and you even read it in the Gospels, there were many Gentiles that wanted to become Jews. They called them Jewish proselytes. But, and it already says in Genesis 12 to Abraham, that in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So it was always God's mind to reach the nations. That was known in the Old Testament. You see the same thing in Isaiah 49. It is not enough that he should raise up the tribes of the children of Israel, but that he might be a light to the Gentiles. But the Jewish understanding was always that you Gentiles, if you want to be blessed, you have to come to us. The only way of blessing is by joining yourself to the Jewish nation, thereby entering all the blessings that have been given to the Jews. And that was alluded to in chapter 2, verse 12, and so on. You can read that. Yeah? But now in the New Testament, this mystery that is totally unknown in the Old Testament, what is revealed is this. God is building something new. Not spiritual Israel. Not that the church is from Adam on, but the church started on Pentecost Day, and God is building something unknown in the Old Testament. It's called the church, and that is made up of Jews and Gentiles of all walks of life, and there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles. So that's the mystery, the specific mystery mentioned in this chapter. And then in verses 8 to 13, he tells us what is the purpose of that mystery. What is it for? Why do we have this? And that is answered in verses 8 to 10. That it might be that the unsearchable riches of Christ might be preached to all people. And that even by the church in verse 10, this truth of the gospel and everything linked with it might be made known to the angels and demons, to the invisible world. You know, that's something we don't think about much, but that is certainly said here, and we'll come to that. And then in verses 14 to 21, it says in my Bible here, appreciation of this mystery. And so Paul, he goes again on his knees. That's what it says in verse 14. And he is full of worship and appreciation for the Lord Jesus. And he has a prayer. And we'll look at his prayer, what he actually prayed. We first looked at the first prayer in chapter 1 in the end. But now here we have a new prayer, another prayer. And so he appreciates this mystery. And so those things, this unsearchable riches of Christ, this mystery that exalts Christ, and the fact that we are to be a witness to the nations, to all Gentiles, to all peoples, and to the angelic world, the invisible world, and that we are to be worshipers for what God has given to us in Christ. Those things, those truths, that emphasis should precede our use of gifts. If you want to serve the Lord, God wants you to be full of Christ. Now you say, well, I'm not like that. So does that mean I can't do anything? Well, the Lord doesn't put it this way. The Lord wants you to use your gift, but he wants you to do it in fellowship with him. And so these things, they grow. As you grow in your appreciation for the Lord Jesus, so your ministry will grow. If we do not have that appreciation, that fellowship with Christ and the Father, our ministry will be ineffective. Very important. The same thing is said, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. If love doesn't motivate us, we will be ineffective. We need to be also praying people, and we see that also in the last part of this chapter. So this is something that I would like to emphasize, and I want to challenge you. You know the story of Martha, Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10. Mary sat at Jesus' feet hearing his word, and Martha was busy with serving. Now God doesn't condemn, the Lord Jesus doesn't condemn any of it. Both are important. And can I just lay that story on top of these two chapters? We are to be like a Mary, that's chapter 3. And we are to be like Martha in chapter 4. But that's the order. And so we need to be like Mary, who sat at Jesus' feet. And she worshipped, and she appreciated. And Martha, who served. God wants us to be like both of these women. And so let's look at some of these verses. Now notice here, he says he is a prisoner. A prisoner. And we read that also in chapter 4, verse 1. And in chapter 6, verse 20, he says, I am an ambassador in chains. This prison wasn't the Hilton Hotel. Now, he did have some freedom, as we can read in Acts 28, to receive people during the day, but yet he was in chains. He couldn't just go anywhere where he wanted. Now, you might say, what a waste, you know. What I gather from this text is that in verse 13, that these Ephesian believers, when they heard about his imprisonment, might have been a little discouraged. They were losing heart. They might have said, well, it says there, Paul says, do not lose heart at my tribulations for you. They might have said, what a waste for a man like him who brought us the gospel to be in jail. And you know what? The irony of God is that God, the Lord Jesus, he used Paul to write Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians in prison. And thereby reaching more people than he could have ever reached had he not been in prison. Because every Christian in this world knows about Paul. And not just about Paul, but about what he wrote. And this is the irony of God. God can use your prison too. Well, you say, I'm not in prison. But maybe you feel you're imprisoned in your present circumstances. Ill health is one of them. It's like my dad said a few months ago to me. He has Parkinson's disease. He said, I feel a prisoner in my own body. It's kind of hard, eh? Maybe you're like that. Maybe you have limitations of old age, limitations of whatever it may be. Maybe you're overwhelmed with responsibilities. Maybe you're in circumstances that you don't see any way out. Maybe it might not be sinful circumstances, but you just feel weighed down. Weighed down. Maybe financial problems. And you wonder, how in the world can God use me? Well, God wants to use you and me where we are. And I find that very encouraging. And you might think, well, before I can serve the Lord, I need to be fully equipped. But as somebody once said, God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. And so we're all called unto ministry. And Paul, you know what, in this chapter, he doesn't come across like he's depressed at all. As a matter, he doesn't even pray that he might get out of jail. He doesn't even pray that. His heart is full of Christ. As he says in Acts 26, when he stands before Herod Agrippa and all these people with all their wealth and earthly possessions, pomp and glory, as it says there, he says, I wish you guys were all like me, except for these chains. And then he rattles the chains. I wish you were all like me. And these guys, I can just picture the scene. I said, they're baffled, and they say, well, he hasn't done anything wrong, you know. He's can't really take him too seriously. That's the way I see it when I read that. You know, they don't understand him. They say, you're out of your mind. But Paul is, he's speaking their words of, as he says, of truth and reason. Paul is full of Christ. And Paul sees his prison time as an opportunity for Christ. And so God wants to use us in whatever circumstances we are, even though they seem limited and perhaps adverse, God wants to use us. And so let's take courage from this. God wants to use us. And then also, you might think, he says in verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you. He doesn't say, I'm the prisoner of Rome or the prisoner of the Jews. No, he says, I'm the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. Now, this is interesting. Why was it actually that Paul was imprisoned? He was imprisoned because he taught the truth that he's stating here in this chapter, that there is no difference between Jew and Gentiles in Christ. You can read that in Acts 21 and 22. So he might sitting in jail here now. He sits in jail and he might think, well, boy, I don't know. Maybe I should tone it down a little bit. Boy, I've been really going hard at it. It's pretty hard for the Jews to take this, you know. I used to be one of those Pharisees. Maybe I should just water it down a little bit and I can get out of this jail, you know. But no, he doesn't do that. Paul is not concerned about political correctness. And I just want to read a quote to you from Martin Luther, this fearless warrior for Christ. Notice this. You might have read it before. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the Word of God, except that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing him. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefront besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. Our current age also has certain battlegrounds which are very controversial. And if we back off on those controversial things just because we don't want to hurt people's feelings, and we stand for truth and all the other parts, we're not standing for Christ. We're weaklings. Well, Paul didn't do that. He stood for Christ. That doesn't mean you have to be contrary and come across like you don't care about people. But you need to be tactful, standing for truth and love. But nonetheless, standing for God. What we need today is prophets, not diplomats. Not appeasing lies, but opposing them. And I just want to challenge you. Are you doing that? Are you standing for truth, even if it's controversial? So we need to do that. That's one lesson I learned from Paul in this chapter. And so then as we go down, Paul says that this mystery was made known to him by revelation. See, truth is the revelation of what is. Reason is the conclusion of what must be. Paul didn't figure this out by somehow concluding this from all kinds of things. No, this was known, made known to him by revelation. Revelation. And then we find that this revelation, this mystery and the gospel is revealed to us. Notice, in which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. That is, the holy apostles like Peter, Paul, and not just Paul, but also the other apostles. And the prophets here are the New Testament prophets. That truth is revealed to us. But not only is it revealed to us, not only when we preach the gospel, when we preach God's word, and this mystery that there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles, this mighty gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is being revealed to the nations. But God is looking for more than just being revealed to us. He wants to reveal his Son in us. And that's verse 9. And to make all see, or to enlighten all, what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. God wants to reach our hearts. It's not just information. It's to be transforming us. So it's revealed to us, but it's also revealed in us. And then finally, in verse 10, after this truth has been revealed to us, in us, now he wants to reveal it to others through us. Through us. Reveal God's truth to a world through us. He wants to use us. And I find that that is a big responsibility, but it is a responsibility that is precious too. And so Paul calls, he's saying here in verse 2, he's talking about the dispensation of the grace of God. We saw that word already in chapter 1. The word dispensation means, it's actually the word economy, which means, the word economy means law of the house. It's a stewardship. One writer calls this implemented strategy of God. God has a strategy. This is what he's going to do with his world, with his nation, with the church. And he is making us part of that implemented strategy. Paul has been given a stewardship, a responsibility. We too, we have been given great responsibilities, great management responsibilities. And so, Paul then, he mentions then in verse 6, three things what this mystery is about. The first thing, and actually each of these words in the Greek starts with the same prefix. It's the word soon. And that is fellow heirs or joint heirs. Then it says of the same body or a joint body. And then partakers of his promise, that is joint partakers of his promise. Paul talks the word that is translated, that is the word soon, that is the word with, or fellow, or joint, together, or together. I can't think of any other words. Joined together. Paul uses this a lot. We have something in common. Not only do we have a relationship with God as individual believers, but we also have a relationship with God. That's part of this mystery too. When you get saved, you become part of something bigger. And that is the church, the body of Christ. And so he says we are fellow heirs. We know that the Lord Jesus will inherit the whole world and everything in the heavens. And we will inherit with him. Then he says, we are of the same body. We belong to the body of Christ if we're saved. We have the Holy Spirit. We belong to him. Christ is the head. And we belong to each other. And then he says, and we are partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. We both together, as Christians, together we look forward to his coming again, to the promise that God has given us through the gospel. And Paul then says, I became of which I became a minister or a deacon, an attendant, a waiter. It's the word that is used for a waiter at the table, in a restaurant, let's say, an attendant. And so Paul has been given that great responsibility. Then he comes to verse 8, and he says, now what is, he says, that this has been revealed to him. And he calls himself less than the least of all the saints. Earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, he had called himself the least of the apostles. Here he calls himself the least of all the saints. And in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, he calls himself chief of sinners. And as he becomes less in his own eyes, Christ becomes greater. And so there is a contrast here between he seeing himself as the less than the least of all saints and the unsearchable riches of Christ. And the greater the Lord Jesus becomes for us, the greater we see, the more we see our own sinfulness. Like John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Now I want to challenge you with this thought. Is your Christian life more about you or about Christ? There's a lot of Christianity nowadays that's about God fulfilling my needs. It's all about me. But Christianity is about Christ. It's about him. And through him, letting him be everything, that's how we get blessed, not the other way around. That's challenging. God wants to draw your heart to his son. Christianity is not about a system or just some kind of abstract doctrine. It's about a person, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's him. It's all about him. Spiritual growth is through him. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not just brain knowledge. That's not just information, but that is a relationship, knowledge in relationship. It's like when you get married, and the longer you're married, the better you get to know your spouse. That's relationship, and that is what we're talking about here. And so, he says then in verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. It's something we have together, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. Not hidden in the Old Testament, but hidden in God. Unknown in the Old Testament. The God who created all things through Jesus Christ. He is the one who created the first creation, the old creation. And he is also the one who has created the new creation. The church. Everything is through him. In Christ Jesus, we have boldness and access with confidence. The word boldness here, you could translate it as free speech. When you approach God in prayer, you have free speech. The world might take your free speech away. They wanted to clamp down on the Apostle Paul. Shut him up, and this world today wants to shut us up. Marginalize us. Belittle us. They don't want to have our voice heard. But we have free speech towards God. Express your heart to God in prayer. Leave the answer with him. Don't try to answer it for God. Pour out your heart before God. I hope that's one lesson you have learned about the book of Psalms as we study it on Wednesday night, that you can express your heart before God. If you're angry, frustrated, happy, joyful, sad, repentant, whatever it may be, express it before God. There is one thing worse than getting mad at God, and that is shutting God out of your life, even as a Christian. You can shut out God out of your life for a long time until he brings you back through his chastening hand. God wants you to have free speech before him. Free speech. And now that doesn't mean we're going to be casual. That doesn't mean we do not respect God. Absolutely we do. We should. But it does mean boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Do you take this as an opportunity? So many Christians are always down on themselves. They're always depressed. Now, I know there can be medical reasons why a person gets depressed. I don't want to minimize that. But I do believe that much sadness and depression among Christians has to do with spiritual things. I'm not saying it's the only thing, so don't get me wrong. But a lot of such things have to do with spiritual warfare. God wants us to be expressing free speech before him. We can express our hearts before him. We can find strength in him. And then Paul says, you know, therefore, because of this boldness we have, I don't want you to lose heart. You would think that Paul would be depressed and he needs to be lifted up by those believers who are not in jail. You know what? There's many testimonies. We often pray for Christians who are in jail for the name of Christ, and Lord, get them out of this jail, and they're doing so bad. But all the stories that I hear from Voice of the Martyrs and Open Doors is, those Christians, they're not praying to get out of jail. They want to see more people saved. And they see people saved in those jails in many cases. Now, some of them might ask, Lord, take me out of this jail. But Paul, he saw everything as an opportunity. And I'm asking myself, would I be like that? That's challenging. And so he says, I'm in jail for you. It's for your glory. It's for your betterment. And that makes me very happy. And then he's full of Christ, and he goes on his knees. And then he has a prayer. Now, if you compare the prayer from verse 14 to 21 with the first prayer in chapter 1, verse 15 to 23, there's basically, this is what Paul's prayers emphasize. In chapter 1, his prayer emphasizes God's enlightenment. He prays for enlightenment, light, that these believers may be enlightened by God. But here in this prayer, he also mentions some of that, but the main prayer is for God's enablement. God doesn't just give us some information, as I said before. He wants that information to have effect in our lives. Enablement. God wants to give us strength. And so he prays for a few things. Now he says he bows his knees. Do you bow when you pray? Bow your knees? There's many examples in the Bible. Bow, you know, you say, well, that's just an outward expression. Well, that might be so. I'm not saying that the Bible condemns not bowing, but it is an expression of humility before God if we bow in prayer before him. And so this is what Paul does. And then he says, from whom the whole family, or every family, that's a better translation, or every fatherhood in heaven and earth is named. All real fatherhood, all orders of patriarchy are ultimately derived from God the Father. And then he says that he would grant you. So he's praying here that God would grant you. And then he prays for a number of things. Actually, I wrote down five of them. First, in verse 16, that you might be strengthened or empowered with might through his spirit in the inner man. God wants us to be not big muscles. It's inner man. It's inner strength. The Bible in the New Testament lays a lot of emphasis on the inner man. prosperity for the inner man, not for the outward health and wealth, but for the inner man. Are you prospering spiritually? You know, I actually believe that some Christians think that God wants them not to prosper spiritually. They think that God wants them to always go in life with a bent over head and neck and be depressed and be sad and, oh, I'm such a poor sinner. That's not God's mind. No, that can happen. We all have those moments. But God wants you to be strengthened or empowered with might through his spirit in the inner man. Now, we live in an age where people take a lot of care about the outward man. You know what? Some of us need to get away from the vanity of vanities that takes care of the outward man and start going to the book of books for the inner man. We spend too much time on the outward man, about our stuff and our appearance. And we're all about this, looking good. And I'm not saying it's not wrong to look good. You want to look good, but God is interested in the inner man. Are you reading God's word? If you say, well, I don't have time to read the Bible, too busy. Everybody's busy. Why, when I turn it around, you know what? I have to read the Bible. My busyness can wait a little bit. Too busy. You know, like somebody once said, if the devil can't make you bad, he makes you too busy. Busyness is not wrong. It's good to be busy. Good to be occupied. But if you get so busy that a wedge is driven between you and God, then your busyness becomes something that drives you away from God, and that cannot be God's mind. So you can get too busy. You shouldn't always say yes, no. You're not here in this world to please people, just please people. You're here to please God. That often means you will please people. But we're here to serve God. And sometimes you'll have to say no. I get calls every few days for work. If I said yes to everybody, I'd be everybody's slave. You only have one life. Only one life. Live it for God. Take care of your inner man. Then he says in verse 17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now this word dwell is to dwell permanently, to reside permanently. And all the verbs mentioned here are the indefinite tense or aorist tense. That means he comes there, he dwells there, and it's indefinitely keep going. He wants to dwell there and he wants to stay there. Are you, you know, we already read in chapter 2 that we are a temple in the Lord. And so God positionally lives among us. He dwells among us. But now the practical question is, do you allow the Lord Jesus to dwell in you, in your heart? He wants to have our hearts. He wants to dwell in our hearts, not just be a visitor. He wants to dwell in our hearts through faith. He wants our hearts. That you being rooted and grounded in love, so important, rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. That's another one. So we have strengthened with might, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that we may comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. Now many people interpret this that it says the width and length and depth and height of the love of Christ. But that's actually not what it says here. Now, you can apply it that way. But I believe that these measurements refer back to verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. That is the mystery. So it is that we may be comprehending or understanding with all the saints, not just by yourself, but with all the saints. Not just the saints of your own little locality either, but with all saints wherever you meet them. Look for what you have in common with another Christian rather than what differentiates you from them. With all the saints, what is the width and length and depth and height of the unsearchable riches of Christ? There is no depth and width and length and height to that. There is no limit. It's limitless. And then he says, that's the next thing, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. There's nothing like the love of Christ. The love of Christ which passes knowledge. And then the fifth thing is that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's like a little child that takes his little pail to the ocean. And he fills his little pail. And the ocean is in the pail. But most of the ocean is still in the ocean. Right? So God is greater than that he could, that we could contain him. But he wants to fill us. So the fullness of God, just like the fullness of that ocean can be in that little pail, so the fullness of God can be in us. Everything that God is, that's basically what that means, I believe. Everything that God is can be in me. God wants you to be full of him. That's God's desire, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. And then he comes to this wonderful doxology in verse 20 and 21. Paul is full of Christ. Now, I've broken this down, and you've probably seen this before. And I'm going to read it in a certain way that adds a little word to it every time. I have seven steps. The first one is this: now to him who is able to do. We believe in a God that is able to do stuff, right? We believe that, don't we? Now to him who is able to do what we ask. We can ask a lot. That's number two. Now to him who is able to do that we ask or think. And we can think a lot. That's a lot. Now to him who is able to do above that we ask or think. Above? More than we can ask or think. And now unto him who is able to do above all that we ask or think. That's step number five. Now to him who is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. Number six. And then finally, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Do we actually believe that? That God is able to do that? Well, this is what it says. And how does he do this? According to the power that works in us. In the prayer in chapter 1, he talks there about verse 19, that we might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. And that's what he did in Christ when he raised him from the dead, the power of God to us. But here it talks about the power that works in us, that is through the Holy Spirit. The power that works in us. To him. To that God be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. What a wonderful Savior we have. May we serve him. May we be full of Christ. Before we get into these gifts and about all these practical exhortations, may we be drawn to the Lord Jesus and serve him from that position of fellowship. When you're full of Christ, God can use you. And then you can put yourself available, as Bud McDougall used to call it. Put yourself available. Put yourself available, and God will show you the way. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for who he is and for the mystery that you have revealed to us, in us, and want to reveal through us. Through the church, that even in this present time, you want to use the body of Christ to reach people and to be a testimony to the angelic world, the world of angels who desire to look into the things of God, who rejoiced at the birth of Christ, at his incarnation, who were there at his resurrection, who are in constant amazement at the unsearchable riches of Christ. And Father, we are here today. When we think of the Lord Jesus, he is so great. When we think of his incarnation, his becoming man, and of his walk here on earth, how he pleased you in every step, and how he glorified you in his suffering and death, fully devoted to you in everything that he did and said and thought. Father, we cannot understand this, and yet it is true. And we thank you, Father, as we thought about this morning, even when he hung on that cross and he said those words, "It is finished." That even till the last of his life on earth, on the cross, he was fully aware of doing everything for you. He finished the work that you had given him to do. What a glorious Savior. We thank you too for the glory of his in his resurrection. He was raised in power. Father, we thank you that he appeared to his disciples and he said, "Peace be unto you." We thank you that he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, and he ascended up to heaven, blessing his people. And we thank you for his high priestly work at the right hand, or your right hand, interceding for us, carrying us through this wilderness of life. And we thank you that he shall return, and we shall be with him. What a glory he shall have, when he shall reign too as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Everything shall be brought under his feet. There will be a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of glory, a kingdom where the name of the Lord will be known. Father, we thank you for this. We pray for each one here today. We pray for those who are discouraged, those who are not saved, that they may trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for this. We ask you these things, and we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.